The lengthy scripture reading you just heard is all about accountability. That one word, accountability, pretty much captures the actions and words of this text. Let me show you how. Let's begin with accountability at its most superficial level. The religious authorities in our text held the disciples accountable to their orders. They arrested and imprisoned the disciples for their preaching. When the disciples miraculously escaped prison and resumed their preaching, they were held accountable again. Hauled before the council, they were reminded by the high priest, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" No doubt the jailers guarding the disciples in their cells were held accountable too for letting their prisoners escape. Well, the disciples didn't seem to be bothered too much by their accountability to the religious authorities. But they certainly were aware of a higher accountability, their accountability to God. "We ought to obey God rather than men," is how Peter described it. And their actions demonstrated that kind of accountability. At the start of the text, we see them vigorously carrying out the great commission Jesus had given them, teaching, preaching, healing, an accountability that resulted, according to our text, in the salvation of multitudes of men and women. And did their prison experience dampen their sense of accountability? Not one bit. The minute they were out of prison, they resumed their preaching, carrying out the directive of the angel of the Lord who had rescued them from prison, namely, "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Indeed, the disciples were accountable to their Lord and Savior. What's more, the religious authorities suspected that the disciples were trying to make them accountable to God too. Accountable at least in a punishment sense, if not in a duty sense. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us," the high priest charged. And the high priest wasn't entirely wrong either, because moments later, Peter replied, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," now get this, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Like it or not, the religious authorities were accountable to God for Jesus' execution. But not only they, so was Peter. Remember his denial? I'm sure Peter did. And so are we accountable to God, accountable for our part in the death of his son. Though it's a cliche, it's true. We were there when they crucified our Lord. Our sins were the reason Jesus was nailed to a cross and damned there. Those sins are not just something we suddenly remember to preach about in a moment of piety. Those sins are something we agonize over, perhaps as recently as after breakfast this morning. We are accountable to God. There is hell to pay for our sins. We call that accountability law. But now let's play with the word accountability. Let's find a gospel sense in this law-sounding word. And let me get the pesky footnote out of the way right away. I owe this gospel sense of the word to the title of an excellent article in a recent issue of Concordia Theological Monthly. Let's split this word, accountability, into two words, account and ability, and then link them back together with a hyphen. Our text is about that kind of accountability, too. Account-ability. To begin with, the ability to add multitudes to the church lay not in the disciples, but in the account they preached. We call that account the gospel. And here's how the angel of the Lord described its ability in verse 20 of our text. Go speak what? Go speak the words of this life. That is, not only words about life, but words that give life. Here's how Peter described the account's ability in verse 31. Him, Jesus, hath God exalted to be a prince and a savior. Why? To give repentance and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things. No wonder we pay tribute to this account's ability by calling it a means of grace. Account-ability refers not only to the ability inherent in that account we call the gospel, but also to our ability to preach and teach that account. That's why we're here at the seminary, to become able ministers of the New Testament, to acquire that kind of account ability. God himself, of course, gives us this ability through the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus and God's word. Put less piously, that means God gives us this account ability through such mundane things as Greek and Hebrew and homiletics and systematics and church history, you name it. As an example of accountability in its gospel senses, let me wrap up this homily with some extra gospel that our text under imaginative treatment renders up. It lies in the fear expressed by the high priest. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He meant that the disciples are trying to bring upon him and his companions the guilt and consequences of Jesus' bloodshed. Not true, or not entirely true. Although the disciples never ducked the issue of the Israelite leader's direct involvement in Jesus' execution, to point a finger or to lay blame was hardly the goal of their preaching. Rather, their goal was to assure all people, in the words of the Bible, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This assurance included even those people who had a direct hand in Jesus' execution. And therein lay the ironic truth in the high priest's accusation. Redemption through his blood was intended even for the high priest and his cronies. Not the guilt and consequences of Christ's blood, no. Rather, the benefits and blessings of Christ's blood. In that saving sense, did the disciples intend to bring this man's blood upon them. The high priest had no idea how truly he had spoken. That same blood, and in that same saving sense, God intends to bring upon each of you this morning. To that end, I have been witness of these things the past 10 minutes. May that account's ability have its way with you. We rise for prayer.